It's good to be here with you tonight. And again, we thank the choir for what they shared this morning. That was a real blessing. If you missed it, I'm sorry. Come next year. And they're always good. But they were particularly good, I thought, this time. But I may say the same thing next year. I don't know. Enjoyed, as Michael said, singing Christmas carols. You know, probably the most loved Christmas carol, if we ask tonight what your all-time favorite. Silent Night would surely be in your top three. And I'm sure it would be in the top three of this group, if not number one. A beloved Christmas carol. And one of the phrases in that carol goes, "Round yon virgin, mother and child." You probably heard a lot of jokes about round yon virgin from the little kids, but literally what it's saying there, in somewhat of an old English, I guess, around the virgin over yonder, which Scott Murphy looked that up for me one day. I mentioned yonder in a message, thinking it was a southern thing, and I think he traced it down to old English or something. But the virgin and her child around them, over there, basically is what it's saying. All is calm and bright around the virgin over there. If you happen to, and you might do this tonight, because you didn't get bored this morning because you had a good singing to listen to, but if you pull out your bulletin any time, I don't know how frequently you might refer back to the We Believe section of the bulletin, but sometimes it's on there when we have room for it. Mary will include that. We believe, and it's a condensed version of a statement of faith. And the third thing that's on that list, following the historic Christian faith as revealed in the Scriptures and practiced by the apostles, and then we believe the Bible to be the inspired Word of God, revealing the ruin of man by sin and his redemption through the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third thing on this list is we believe in the virgin birth of Christ. That goes on to say his sinless life, vicarious death, bodily resurrection, ascension, and return to earth to establish his kingdom. But tonight I would like for us to think about this truth of the virgin birth of Christ. We're going to look, start out, if we could, in Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. And as you turn there, I'll just make a comment, which you'll see why I'm making the comment as we read this passage. But technically, and I believe scripturally, probably the more appropriate way to say this would be not so much the virgin birth of Christ, though that is true, but what we have particularly taught here in the Scriptures, the virgin conception of Christ. And you'll see that in the verse that we'll start out with this evening. It's a familiar verse. We hear it a lot of times at around the Christmas season. Isaiah chapter 7. And we're just going to break in at verse 14 because we're going to come back in a few moments and look a little bit at the context here. But first of all, we'll just start out with this verse. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." There we could say, really, we have the virgin conception, the virgin shall conceive, but we also have the virgin birth, she shall bear a son, she shall give birth to a son. This truth of the virgin conception and birth of the Lord Jesus, that he was conceived by a woman without a male involved in that pregnancy, that she would become pregnant as a virgin and would be a virgin after she became pregnant. That is a truth that has been disputed and denied through the years. When the Lord Jesus was an adult, You can see this in John chapter 8 and verse 19. The Pharisees, who were often looking for a way to hopefully trip him up or discredit him, in response to the Lord Jesus identifying his Father as his witness, they asked mockingly, "Where is your Father? Where is your Father?" In the lifetime of John the Apostle, Cerinthus, a Gnostic heretic, attacked the truth of this and said that Jesus was not conceived and born of a virgin. In the third century, there was an organized attack that was repelled, thankfully, by those who knew the Word of God and who got together and defended the Word of God and let the Word of God defend itself, showing that, yes, the Lord Jesus was, in fact, conceived and born of a virgin. Thomas Jefferson, who believed in God but did not believe in the supernatural, he wrote in a letter to John Adams and referred to this truth of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus as what he called, quote, artificial scaffolding, end quote. That it was unnecessary, that it was not true, that it was something that had been added for defense purposes and possibly offense purposes, but he did not believe this to be true or important. Today, in our own lifetime, atheists, anti-Christians, and liberal theologians, and many others today, would come along, and if you would seek to talk with them about this truth that we particularly focus on at Christmas, but we're aware of it all year round and rejoice in it all year round and depend upon it all year round, they would say something like, you know, there are no such thing as miracles. No such things as miracles. Of course, the Sadducees, back in the day of the Lord Jesus, another sect alongside the Pharisees, they didn't believe in miracles either. Some would say today, well, you know, today that we have more scientific evidence and more understanding, we can't accept mythology anymore, and they would refer to this truth from God's Word as mythology. Well, we might stop tonight and we might say, is it really necessary to believe in the virgin conception and birth of the Lord Jesus? Is it really necessary to defend this teaching? Is it really necessary to hang our hat there? Is it really necessary to draw a line in the sand and say, yes, this is true, and I won't back down, and it must be true for the gospel to be true? Are we willing to say that? Does it matter? Is it what we would call a fundamental of the faith? Is it enough just to believe that he was born? Does it have to be that he was born of a virgin, that he was conceived of a virgin? Well, tonight I would like for us to consider that together, and I would like for us to think and meditate briefly on seven reasons that the virgin conception and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is a necessary doctrine of the Christian faith. And you may think of others. And you may think of other things to say regarding the ones that I will bring up, and I'd love to hear those later. The virgin conception is important, first of all, because of his preference. His preference. We have it stated here in the words of God, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son." The question entered my mind, could God have done it another way? Could he have brought his son into the world in another way other than the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus? I can't think of one, but that doesn't mean there's not one. I don't really know. I do know that in God's omniscience, he knows any and all possible alternatives for bringing his son into the world. And I do know, based on the Word of God, that if there are other ways he could have done it, he chose to do it this way. This was his preference. Unto us a son is given. We read in Isaiah chapter 9. His choice was to have the virgin conceive and bear a son. In other words, that was his will. W-I-L-L. His will. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, speaking of God, that God is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. You see, this is God's choice. This is God's desire. This is God's design. This is God's preference. It's the plan of the Trinity. Before the foundation of the world, we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, that the Lord Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. This plan was set in motion before creation was set in motion. Another verse that comes to my mind as I think of this truth is that of Isaiah in chapter 55 and verse 9 of his prophecy, where he says, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." What God knows could be done is far beyond anything that I can even begin to comprehend or that you can begin to comprehend, because he is infinite. And yet, God is very clear that this is his preference. Scripture presents the virgin conception and birth not as a parable, but as fact, as an actual occurrence. And you know, if all I knew or understood was that this is his method of choice, his preference, his will, if that was all that I knew about the virgin conception and birth of the Lord Jesus, then I should submit to him and accept it as necessary. If I didn't have anything else, if the other six things we're going to look at, if we didn't know those things, but we did know that it was God's will, then that would be enough. I hope you can say amen to that. I hope that would be enough. It should be enough. His preference, the way God desires, the way God designs it, his choice. And this is what he chose to do. But let's go on and see not only that the virgin conception and birth is important because of his preference, but also because of his prophecy. Here we are in Isaiah chapter 7. And as we have throughout the book of Isaiah, and as we've been seeing on Sunday nights when I've spoken recently, we've been looking at the writing prophets. Most recently, we looked at Isaiah. And we considered in a bird's eye view of the 66 chapters that God inspired him to write, that we have by the Holy Spirit. And I mentioned that night that in verse chapter 7, 9, and 11, we have the Christmas story. I'd started out this message to cover those three areas, but never got past chapter 7. So that's where we are tonight, Isaiah chapter 7. You know, I think about the apologetic of fulfilled prophecy. As you think about the many reasons to know that the Word of God is true, one of the greatest has to be fulfilled prophecy. We see that in no other religion. No other religious book is willing and definitely not able to predict the future, to make prophecies that are right 100% of the time. Only the Bible. That is so true that many liberal theologians or people who claim to be of God but yet can't believe that, again, the supernatural can occur. They have to redate all the prophecies to come along after the events took place rather than, as we know them to be true, before the events took place. God's willingness to put himself to the test by prophesying future events speaks to my heart about the legitimacy of this book right here. That this is true. This is real. This is the Word of God. Here in chapter 7, we are in the context. It's King Ahaz of Judah. He's a wicked king. And during the time that we find in the narrative here in chapter 7, Jerusalem is under siege by adjoining forces of Israel to their north and Syria. Those two kings had come together, and God sends Isaiah and his son out to Ahaz with a message of encouragement, a message of assurance, a message of hope. Notice in verse 10, after that message of encouragement, assurance, and hope, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." That seems like a very pious answer, but God has just told him to ask for a sign. And if God tells you to do something, you don't try to act pious by saying, "Oh, no, no, I would never do that." When the Lord tells you to do something, you do it, if he's the Lord and you're his subject. So Ahaz, because he had already gotten together his own allies, he doesn't want to ask a sign of the Lord. And so he fakes his piety. God knew he would resist. God knew he was already in a deal with Assyria to fight together, defend Jerusalem. But God's going to give him a sign anyway, a sign of his own choosing. Look at verse 13. "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." Now, if this was you or me, we would say, "Hey, this is a perfect opportunity. I'll pick something easy. If you won't pick something hard for me, I'll pick something easy." God doesn't do that. God picks something that's impossible. It's impossible humanly to be done. He says, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son." The prophecy that is given in verse 11 suggests, or excuse me, the prophecy that's given in verse 14, when we go back to verse 11, we see that it suggests a spectacular sign. I bring that out because there are those who go to verse 14 and say, well, the Hebrew word that is translated virgin here can also be translated young woman in the Hebrew, and that's true. But if you look through the scripture, you can go to Genesis 24, and I was not blessed to be here last Sunday, but I heard that I could have come Sunday morning or Sunday evening. I could have heard about Isaac and his bride. And there we read about Rebecca, and she's referred to as a virgin. The emphasis there being that she was an unmarried woman who had not known a man intimately. In Exodus chapter 2, we read about Miriam as a young girl watching her brother Moses when he was in the basket there in the Nile as a baby. She was a young girl, and she's referred to as a virgin. We find them referred to in Psalm 68 in procession to the sanctuary, in Proverbs 30, the inexplicable way of a man with a virgin, in the Song of Songs, chapter 1 and chapter 6, groups of virgins literally and figuratively there in that passage. And in none of these passages is it required that these just be young women. But in every one of them, the suggestion would be that they were actually virgins. They had never known a man. And this conception and this birth that God promises Ahaz about is to be a sign, a distinguishing mark, a proof. And a young woman getting pregnant and having a baby was not any more unusual in Isaiah's day than it is in our day. If you told somebody, "Okay, I'm going to prove it to you. If a woman gets pregnant and has a baby, a young woman gets pregnant and has a baby, then you'll know I was telling the truth." You'd say, "Well, that's not too impressive because I know somebody's going to have a baby." I believe it was Pete this morning, right, Pete? He told me we were shaking hands and two guys shook hands across from us, like over that, and he said that meant somebody was going to get married, right? I never heard that. Have y'all heard that? Never heard that. And he said, "Somebody's going to get married." And we both agreed, that's pretty obvious. Somebody is going to get married and somebody is going to have a baby. And that's not a spectacular sign, but what God promised was spectacular. A virgin being pregnant and giving birth to a son, a miracle indeed. This was a prophecy that was not completely fulfilled in Isaiah's day, but God's prophecy must be fulfilled. And therefore, the virgin conception and birth is essential to our faith. Because if God missed this prophecy, if he said it was going to happen and it didn't happen, then how do I know the other things he said are going to occur? How do I know that anything he said is true if this isn't true? Matthew claims that it was fulfilled in his day. We have many evidences that convince us that Matthew is a credible witness. And here's what he wrote. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. You see, every prophecy that God declares must be fulfilled, including his prophecy of the virgin conception and birth. Therefore, this is a fundamental truth to the faith. If this is not true, if the Lord Jesus was not born of a virgin, then we cannot depend upon the Word of God to be true. But we can. So his prophecy is another reason that the virgin conception and birth is important. Thirdly, his power. Go over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and we get into this area of the Christmas story that we've already been hearing much about and enjoying. And in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 37, we have Gabriel speaking with Mary, telling her, and we'll just read some of these verses together, beginning with verse 31. We see there that Gabriel tells her, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." Verse 34. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I do not know a man? I'm a virgin. How can I have a son? How can I be pregnant when I've not known a man? I'm a virgin." And the Holy Spirit answered, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren." Notice verse 37, "For with God nothing will be impossible." Here we have a demonstration of the omnipotence of God. It's contrasted here with what is an impossibility to humans. Her cousin Elizabeth was pregnant. That was a miracle. She and her husband Zacharias were too old to have children, naturally speaking, much as Abraham and Sarah back in the book of Genesis were beyond childbearing years, and yet God enabled them to have a child. That was a miracle, but Mary's pregnancy was an even more amazing work of the power of God. Because in this situation, in this pregnancy, there was no human biological father involved. We read that Joseph knew her not until after she had given birth. They did not have intimate relations until after she had given birth to the Lord Jesus. She did have other children. We read of brothers and sisters that the Lord Jesus had, but not at this point. There could not be artificial insemination, though it was not known of during that time. If it had been, it couldn't have been used because there was no human biological father involved. Mary couldn't impregnate herself. Some have suggested parthenogenetic birth. You read that quicker than I did? If you've never heard of this, then you probably didn't know how to pronounce it anyway. But this is taken from Greek words, The Greek word for virgin is parthenos. And that is actually the word that when the Jewish scholars translated the Old Testament into Greek, they used this word for Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. So even the Jewish scholars understood Isaiah to be saying it's going to be a virgin. This is the Greek word for virgin. And then genetic, coming from Genesis, or the word for birth. There are certain things, plants, and even some creatures in creation that are able to have offspring with only one, not male and female together. So some have said, well, maybe that occurred in this situation in humans. Well, there's several things to consider here. First of all, it's never occurred. In all of human history, it's never occurred. The second thing is that scientists recognize that if it did occur, the baby would more than likely have severe deformities. The Lord Jesus, of course, the spotless one, not touched by sin. And here's another kicker. If that could happen, if it ever did occur in nature, guess what? It would have to be a female, because the mother has no Y chromosome to pass along to her offspring. So if this ever did occur, it would definitely be a baby girl, not a baby boy. No, this was the power of God on display. And though people may try to explain it away, here's one reason. This display of God's miraculous power brings people to the point of decision. You've either got to receive, yes, this is true. Yes, God did this by His power, which is unlimited. It's a miracle. It's supernatural. Or you have to reject His omnipotence. And so people resist that. His power is another reason that the virgin conception and birth of the Lord Jesus is important. Well, let's look at a fourth one as we move quickly along here. And it's His peerlessness. His peerlessness. Sometimes in sports or politics or business, there are those who are said to be without equal. There's nobody like Him. But of course, in reality, that's not true. There's always someone very close to what that person is, what that person can do, what that person has accomplished. But with the Lord Jesus, we find that He is without a peer. He is without an equal. In fact, the Lord Jesus is without comparison. He was and is and always will be unique. Unique. The Lord Jesus, we can go to the Scripture and we see that He was unique in His life. As a child in Luke chapter 2, we see Him astonishing the teachers in the temple courts. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 22, we read that as He was in His ministry as an adult, that people were astonished at His doctrine. And in John 7:46, even His opponents had to conclude, no man ever spoke like this man. He's unique. Nobody has ever spoken like Him. In Luke chapter 4, we read an example of the uniqueness of His works. They were all amazed as He cast out a demon with authority, as He healed the blind, as He even raised the dead. There's never been anyone, even the apostles, in the power that God gave Him, no one has ever done to the extent that the Lord Jesus did, the miraculous. He was without peer in His walk. 1 Peter 1:22 tells us that He did no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that He knew no sin. He was unique in His life. We know He was unique in His death. The centurion who was responsible for overseeing His execution, we have recorded in Mark 15 and verse 39, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. He had never seen a death like that. He'd never heard of a death like that. Such events surrounding his death, the hours of darkness, the earthquake, the veil being rent in two from the top to the bottom. He was unique. Unique in his resurrection. The Lord Jesus predicted his resurrection. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And he did that. He was the first to rise from the dead, Acts 26 and verse 23. He was the first to rise from the dead, never to die again. He had raised ones from the dead. Others had been raised from the dead. Others would be raised from the dead, but they would all die again. The Lord Jesus raised was the first to be resurrected, never to die again. And that's what we have to look forward to if we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. Because 1 Corinthians 15:20 says that He is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. If we die knowing the Lord Jesus as Savior, we have the assurance that we will rise again. Because He did. Unique in His ascension. Being taken up out of the sight of His disciples, up into heaven, followed by angels saying He's coming back the way that you've seen Him go. Unique in His glorification. Raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. All things put under His feet. Head over all things to the church. There's none like Him. There's none like our Savior, the Lord Jesus. He's unique in His glorification. He's unique in His promised return. He said, "I'm going to come back and you're going to see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." He's going to return. It's going to be amazing. Beyond our comprehension. And therefore, He must be unique in His conception and birth. Adam was created out of the dust of the ground. Eve was made from one of Adam's rib. Everyone else has come from the union of a man and a woman. There's only one who was virgin conceived and virgin born. There was only one, as we have in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. Galatians 4:4, born of a woman. The uniqueness of the Lord Jesus extends, as would be expected based on His life and His death and everything else about Him, it extends to His conception and birth. It's important because He is without equal. He is without peer. Another reason it's important is because of His pre-existence. Go to John chapter 1. Of course, John does not record what we call a Christmas story, as Matthew and Luke do. But we do here have John's own rendition of the Christmas story, beautifully laid out. And here we find His pre-existence, that He is deity, and therefore He has no beginning. He has always existed. John chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There we see the beauty of the preexistence of the Word. We see also at least two members of the Trinity. The Word was with God, and then also the Word was God, that He's declared to be deity. We could go on, but look down in verse 14. As we have the Christmas story according to John, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. This morning, a brother read in the Lord's Supper these words about Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, because He is God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, because He is God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. and being found in appearance as a man. Here we have his deity and his humanity brought together by the Holy Spirit through the pen of Paul. Incarnation. God taking on human flesh. If a man and a woman came together and a child was conceived, there would be a new existence created. But he already existed. He had to be born of a virgin. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 4, or excuse me, in Isaiah chapter 9, we read that a child would be born, a son would be given, the Son of God. Luke 1:35, the angel told Mary that he would be called the Son of God because he was already the Son of God. A son was given. His preexistence requires that he be not born of the union of a man and a woman, but rather he be born miraculously through a virgin. Well, let's move on if we could. Just two more. The last two tie very closely together. This one is his purity. Go back to Luke chapter 1. We already read this verse, but I'll just draw your attention to one word. Or two words, actually, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. Where the angel answering, how can she as a virgin be pregnant? He said, and the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One. Actually, in the Greek, it's just holy. Holy. And here we have the Lord Jesus recognized in his holiness, not only set apart to God, but set apart completely and perfectly from all evil and all defilement. He is sinless. No sin nature, no sin in him. John made that very clear in his first letter. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. And if there was sin in him, we'll see in our next point that he would not be able to take away our sin. Hebrews 7:26, we have the Lord Jesus recognized in his high priestly ministry. And he's a high priest that is fitting for us. Why? Because we need a high priest like this, who was holy, which we're not, harmless, which we're not, undefiled, which we're not, separate from sinners, which we're not. That's the Lord Jesus, the Holy One. If he had been conceived by natural conception, then he would have taken on the sin nature. But he is totally pure, completely free from sin, sinless, Emmanuel, God with us. His perfect purity required that he avoid the sin nature, which would be the natural result of a natural conception. And everyone that's been born of a natural conception, including those who were born miraculously, like Isaac and like John that we mentioned earlier, their parents were too old, they too were born with a sin nature. Only the Lord Jesus was born with no sin nature. And that brings us to the last of our points, and that's his purpose. His purpose. Look at Mark chapter 10. Just one verse there in Mark chapter 10, in verse 45. One of the many places that we could look and see the variety of reasons that the Lord Jesus came, but they all tie together. They're all really one purpose. We see different aspects of it, different angles of it. But here you read a familiar verse, Mark 10 and verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to redeem us, to offer himself as the ransom price, to buy us back for God. We had, by birth, we have a sin nature, and by choice we have committed sin, and we are separated from God in our humanity. But he desires to buy us back one at a time. One at a time. And that's what he did. He came to the cross, went into the slave market of sin, and purchased us with His own blood. He gave His life as a ransom to redeem us. When the fullness of time had come, again, this was shared this morning in the Lord's Supper, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Why He came. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came, as Isaiah says in chapter 53 of his prophecy, to bear our griefs and to carry our sorrows, to be wounded for our transgressions, to be bruised for our iniquities, to take upon Himself the chastisement so that we could have peace with God, to take upon Himself the stripes so that we could be spiritually and one day physically healed. He came that He might die for our sins. He came that He might be made sin for us. He came as our kinsman redeemer, as we have presented in the book of Ruth. He came to redeem us, to bridge the gap between God and man. In order to do that, He had to be God and man. He already was eternally God without beginning. He had to become man without ceasing to be God. In order to redeem us, to put His hand on God and to put His hand on us and bring us to God, He had to be God and man at the same time. He had to be made like us. He had to be born. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same. He became a human being, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. But He had to avoid the sin nature, else He would not be qualified to die for our sins, because He would have had sin of His own. I've often used the example, if someone on death row offered to die for someone else on death row, that would be ridiculous. Because He already has His own death sentence. He has to die for Himself. He can't die for someone else. Same way, if the Lord Jesus had sinned, if He had a sin nature, the wages of sin is death. He would have had to die for Himself, but He did not. He is perfect. He is holy. He is sinless. And just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And all who come of the line of Adam, all who were born of Adam, it seems to be passed down through the headship of the Father. And all conceived the natural way are conceived in sin and are born sinners, David said, and we all could say this together, Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Not that His mother was sinning when she got pregnant, but rather she was a sinner and He was a sinner by nature, born of a woman. As we read, the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. Hebrews 10:5 says that a body was prepared. In a miraculous, powerful, divine way, the Spirit of God, with no thought of sexual activity at all, placed within the womb of Mary, that body prepared in the form of an embryo to grow within her womb for 9 months and then to be brought through birth in a stable, the Son of God. What grace we see in redemption. What was Mary's part? She just received. She didn't do anything. She just had to be willing to say, "Yes, I'm your servant." It's the way that we receive salvation, isn't it? We don't do anything. We just say, "Yes, I receive your Son." Not to grow within me as a baby, but rather to take control of my life and to take me over. To be my Savior, because He died for my sin, and I see that In order to fulfill his purpose of redemption, the Lord Jesus had to become man while continuing to be God, and that required a virgin conception and birth. I want to suggest that this truth must be held tightly, that it must be guarded, it must be upheld as important and as essential. The reasons for that virgin conception, the reasons for that virgin birth, may, as we celebrate this Christmas season, be appreciative of God's will, of God's prophecy, of His power, of the peerlessness of the Lord Jesus, of His preexistence, His purity, and His purpose, and see how all of those point to the fact that it's not just a song we sing, it's not just a feel-good story, it's not just a neat way to put a spin on a special day. This is essential. This is fundamental to the faith. We believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for allowing us to look into Your Word and be reminded and learn some of these reasons why it's essential that Your Son had to be born in the way that He was born, that He had to be conceived in the way that He was conceived. And we thank You that it is so, and we praise You that it is so. And we thank You for the gospel, the message that would not be good news at all had not Your Son been born of a virgin, free from the sin nature, that He would be able to go to the cross of Calvary as our substitute and to die for our sins and to be raised again. We thank You for that. We thank You for the free gift of salvation. We pray for any who have not yet received the Lord Jesus, whether they be in this room or outside of this room, might we be faithful to share with them the beautiful good news of Christmas. And we thank You in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you for your attention tonight. The Lord bless you. Have a Merry Christmas. Look forward to seeing you Wednesday and then Sunday.